And I'm going to be filling in some of the blanks, as it were, as we go along. The subscript under the title there expresses Edwards' conviction of what God did in his day. We live in a day wherein God is doing marvelous things. In that respect, we are distinguished from former generations. We want to think about, at least in this hour, what those former generations were like. The final decades of the 17th century witnessed a definite decline of piety and morals in transatlantic British society. And by the word British there, I'm including both the larger context in Great Britain, but also the other side of the Atlantic. And although travel was fairly arduous by boat from the British Isles to North America, nonetheless, there was a very lively interchange, a kind of very close network, as close as one could get when it took 6 weeks for a boat to go one way normally. But there was a close network of correspondence that went back and forth that linked together evangelicals on both sides of the Atlantic or Puritans on both sides of the Atlantic. In the late 17th century, though, there began to be a definite decline of piety and morals. Attestation of this fact is found in both public documents and private testimonies. What I'm going to give you is a part of a sermon preached by a man named Benjamin Keach. But lest you think, or lest one think, that, well, this is the way preachers always talk and their outlook on culture, one can find attestation of these facts that he mentions here in various other documents, not by preachers or in sermons. And thus, what he's saying here can be attested in other ways. Here, for example, then, is the witness of the London Baptist author Benjamin Keats writing in 1701 about the situation in the English capital. "Was ever sodomy so common in a Christian nation, or so notoriously and frequently committed, as by two palpable evidences appears to be in and about the city, notwithstanding the clear light of the gospel which shines therein, and the great pains taken to reform the abominable profaneness that abounds? Is it not a wonder that the patience of God hath not consumed us in his wrath before this time? Was ever swearing, blasphemy, whoring, drunkenness, gluttony, self-love, and covetousness at such a height as at this time here?" Those are remarkable statements, and if one were to change the language slightly, one would almost think one was speaking about certain North American cities today. Despite the presence of gospel-centered ministries in various societies, which were created in the late 17th and early 18th centuries to bring about moral reform, homosexuality, profanity, sexual immorality, drunkenness, and gluttony became increasingly widespread in Great Britain. While that might not have been exactly the same in New England the same period saw a decline in the public influence of the clergy, the prevalence of sin even among church members, and a dearth of conversions. And the next three decades saw little improvement. Now, in some respects, in Great Britain itself, or at least in England itself, one can trace this back to the expulsion in 1662 of close to 2,000 ministers from the Church of England. And the Puritans had long labored for reform within the Church of England. And basically, by 1662, after 100 years of seeking reformation, further reformation within the Church of England, they were expelled by a thing called the Act of Uniformity. The Act of Uniformity, passed on August the 24th, 1662, required every minister of the gospel in England to conduct worship according to the Book of Common Prayer. It gave no leeway or no possibility for freedom of conscience or the use of extemporaneous prayer by ministers. One had to read the prayers as they were written, in the order they were written, for the services they were written. And 2,000 ministers, Puritan ministers, felt that this was a violation of their conscience and they were being bound in ways that Scripture did not bind them. And then other things were enacted which prevented them from carrying on their ministries. And those horrific scenes of ministers having to leave their flocks in August of 1662 basically deprived the Church of England of her godliest clergy. about 2,000 men were expelled from her ranks. They probably had about 5,000 ministers in the Church of England. Now, that impact there was, over the next decades, was very significant as one sees moral decline, because those ministers who became Presbyterians or Congregationalists or Baptists were very restricted in their spheres of ministry. And although they knew the blessing of God in a number of ways, nonetheless, increasingly, legal pressures prevented them from carrying on extensive ministries. Now, you might think, well, what was happening in England can hardly, therefore, have impact upon Scotland, Wales, and Ireland, and what would become the United States or America. And yet it did, because the center of the transatlantic British world was indeed none other than London. London was the center in so many ways, culturally, politically, in the publishing world, and therefore the way that London went in some ways impacted these other areas. The next three decades after 1701, when Keach wrote that, saw little improvement. Increasingly, Orthodox ministers on both sides of the Atlantic prayed for and preached about what they saw as the only remedy to the solution, to the situation rather, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It is fascinating if you track evangelical attempts to bring about a change in society on both sides of the Atlantic in the 1690s and onwards. One finds initially the attempt to use political means. In England especially, they founded societies, the Society for the Reformation of Manners, or a society, for instance, for curbing prostitution, or a society aimed at discouraging people from using profanity in public. The last society, for example, actually hired agents to walk the streets of London, where, because there were laws on the books against profanity, if they heard somebody swearing in public, they were directed to go over and get their name and address in the hopes of prosecuting them. In New England, the emphasis was somewhat different. In New England, the emphasis was rather on preachers urging magistrates to enforce Christian morality, both publicly in sermons as well as privately in correspondence and conversation. After 20 to 30 years of this, by the 1720s, it was evident to evangelicals, whatever denomination, that these measures were not succeeding, that the attempt to reform society by political means was not going to work. What is critical here, I think, is the realization that the model of the Reformation, where reform of society went hand in hand with reform of the church, and where the church's lead in bringing Reformation would be followed by the magistrates in society, and where the union of church and state was still tight enough that the state would become a vehicle for reform. This is a common assumption among all the magisterial reformers, be it Luther, be it Zwingli, be it Calvin, or Thomas Cranmer, for instance, in England, or John Knox in Scotland, and others that one could name. By the early 18th century, that model is breaking down completely. There is a very different type of political structure emerging in which religious questions and issues were seen as not to be, were not to be regarded as central to the political realm. And the man who would best encapsulate this is John Locke in his political writings. But at the same time as Locke and before Locke, there was movement in this direction, this kind of separation of church and state. And the model that the reformers had found so useful, the use of the state as a vehicle of reform, was not going to work in the late 17th and early 18th century. There was the emergence going on in that period very strongly of the modern political context in which we currently live. And therefore, the evangelicals' attempt to bring about Reformation through political means and to curb the problems they saw in society by political means was simply not going to work. They are thinking back to a model that had been prevalent in the time of the Reformation. But meantime, society had moved and changed. And thus they begin in the 1720s. You can actually trace this in preaching and in diaries. There begins to be an emphasis. The only remedy is the outpouring of the Spirit. The word revival is not generally used. The phrase of the outpouring of the Spirit is. And in some ways, what you have here is the realization that the arm of the states or the arm of political power cannot do the work of God. Only God, in grace and sovereign mercy, by the outpouring of the Spirit, can do what needs to be done in this situation. Isaac Watts and John Guise, the English dissenters, who arranged for the publication of the first edition of Edwards' Faithful Narrative, may be considered typical in this regard. May a plentiful effusion of the Blessed Spirit, they prayed in their preface to this work, descend on the British Isles and all their American plantations to renew the face of religion there. Now, it is an amazing fact that when the revival for which this prayer longs actually came to Great Britain, it did not originate among the fellow dissenters of Watts and Guise. Though biblical orthodoxy had by and large been kept alive by these heirs of Puritanism, it was from within that body which had actually persecuted the Puritans, namely the Church of England, that revival broke forth. This obviously is not true in North America, because Edwards was a Congregationalist, a descendant of the Puritans, and therefore akin to the dissenters in England. But nonetheless, the key figure who was the catalyst whom God used in America was George Whitefield, an Anglican. And this, as we will see occasioned, we'll see this on tomorrow and also on Wednesday, this occasioned great problems for those who are dissenters. Their heritage had been one in which their grandparents had suffered at the hands of Anglicans. And yet it was this body that first experienced revival in England. They had great difficulty accepting the reality of it. And I think one can well understand that and well see the reasons why they had great difficulty believing that men like Whitefield were genuinely raised up by God, because he was an Anglican. And the Anglicans had been the body that had persecuted their grandparents, and they had been handed down a rich heritage of a biblical structure of church government, which the Church of England had sought to extirpate or destroy. The first flames of full-fledged revival in the British Isles were visible in Wales. In 1735, the two men who were to be the leaders of the revival in Wales, Howell Harris and Daniel Rowland, were converted. Rowland had a remarkable conversion. Rowland was converted under the preaching of a man named Griffith Jones. And Rowland's conversion was one in which he had already been appointed a minister of the Church of England in Wales. And how he came to invite Griffith Jones, who was a God-fearing evangelical, to his pulpit is not known. But apparently Griffith Jones was invited on one occasion in 1735, knew that the man who had invited him, Daniel Rowland, was not a believer. He had become a minister, as many did in that period of time, because being a minister in the Church of England gave them all kinds of free time. And it was a secure living, and they could spend they could spend most of the week doing a variety of activities, cobble together a small 10-minute homily for Sunday once a week. They didn't have a marriage or a funeral. They could spend the rest of the week doing whatever they wanted. And the ministry was an occupation of choice for many in England, especially among the aristocracy, where only one of the sons, the eldest son, would inherit the fortunes of the father. And other sons, second and third sons, basically had two choices. You either go into the army/navy or the ministry. And so many went into the ministry. And what, it is not surprising, therefore, that the state of the Church of England in this period of time was very, very low spiritually. Daniel Rowland was such a man. And Griffith Jones came in early 1735, not long before Easter, to preach in his church. Again, as I said, it's remarkable the man even got a hearing, given his commitment to an evangelical perspective, Daniel Rowland not being so. And apparently before his sermon, he prayed that God would use his message to reach sinners in the congregation, and he named one of them, the minister of the church. And Rowland went home that day under deep conviction, and God saved him in due time. And he became a flame for revival in Wales. Howell Harris is the man who's more normally remembered, but partly because most of those who've written about this period of revival have been English speakers. And Daniel Rowland was almost what we would describe today as a monoglot. He spoke only Welsh pretty well. And his great ministry, up until very recently, was largely eclipsed by the ministry of Howell Harris. But if you want to read about Rowland's remarkable ministry, it's Eifion Evans' book, Daniel Rowland and the Great Awakening in Wales, published by the Banner of Truth, is a very excellent introduction to it. I'm not wanting to diminish Howell Harris's importance, but quite a remarkable figure. Harris, in turn, was used to be the vehicle for the conversion of William Williams of Pantycelyn, the great hymn writer. Again, he's the man that we know probably best through his hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, or the Gloomy Hills of Darkness, those two hymns that are still sung in English-speaking congregations. But he is probably the preeminent Welsh-speaking hymn writer of the 18th century. He was converted through hearing Howell Harris preaching on a tombstone. He was coming out of church one day. Harris had been refused the pulpit of the church, and there was Harris preaching on a tombstone. He had never heard preaching like that ever before in his life. And again, deep conviction led to a sound conversion. By 1750, the preaching of these two men and others like them, their preaching of spirituality and others like Howell Davis and William Williams had brought about the creation of 433 religious societies. Known to history as the Calvinistic Methodists, these societies would set the tone and character of the Welsh people for the next two centuries. The Welsh Awakening, this is why I indicated before that while there were periods of revival in the Puritan era, it's the Great Awakening in the 18th century in these various parts of the British Isles that puts down a deep, solid, lasting foundation that changes society and culture. Wales is radically changed, and it's not until liberalism comes into Wales in the last quarter of the 19th century that things begin to change radically. Today it's very sad, and it's a reminder to us of how liberalism destroys churches and the souls of men. If you go to Wales and you travel through the countryside, it's a beautiful countryside, very rugged, one can see these chapels out in the middle of nowhere, at least what is nowhere now, boarded up, closed, no longer being used as houses of worship, some of them converted into private dwellings or worse. And it's a reminder of how once these places were filled, that Wales was filled with chapels that were created through the revival, the congregations brought out of these men and women who were saved, and congregations created. But since the advent of liberalism in the late 19th century, there is significant destruction of these congregations. All of these early Calvinistic Methodist leaders were convinced of the vital importance of having the Holy Spirit's power and anointing on their various ministries. As Harris once asked, "What is the Bible but a dead letter to us until we do experience the work of the Holy Spirit in us? Not one or other separately, but both together." And this emphasis on the importance of the Spirit taking the Word and applying it. But both needed. Another Celtic land deeply impacted by the revival was Scotland. Local awakenings were sporadically occurring during the 1720s and 1730s. Thomas Boston would be among these. Typical of these revivals was one that took place in 1739 at Nigg, East of Ross near Cromarty, where 40 were converted during this one year. But a far more extensive work began at Cams Lang. The spelling is Cambus Lang, but the pronunciation is Cams Lang, in the lowlands, a few years later in 1742, under the preaching of William McCulloch, the minister of Cams Lang, at the time a rural parish a few miles to the southeast of Glasgow. McCulloch was far from being an accomplished speaker. In the jargon then current, he was a yill or ale minister, a term that was used of ministers whose preaching was so dry that when their turn came to preach at the large outdoor communion gatherings then held once a year by the Scottish churches, many of the audience would leave to quench their thirst from nearby ale barrels provided for refreshment. This is the occasion where you'd have two or three days of preaching, but you needed to eat and drink at certain points. And I'm not sure whether they scheduled in the order of ministers to preach what came to be known as these ale ministers, these men whose preaching really was dry, and they scheduled them at the appropriate times when people would be hungry, or whether in case whenever these guys appeared, that was the sign off you went to get some refreshment. But that's what McCulloch was known. It'd be very disheartening, by the way, one can imagine. But again, it's God's pleasure to use the weak things of this world. And yet it was under McCulloch's preaching in mid-February 1742 that, according to the English nonconformist Philip Doddridge, around 130 people, most of whom had sat under McCulloch's preaching for a number of years, were awakened on a sudden to attend to it, as if it had been a new revelation brought down from heaven and attested by as astonishing miracles as ever were wrought by Peter and Paul. In July of the same year, George Whitfield arrived in Cams Lang, where he was soon preaching to huge receptive audiences. In August, for instance, some 30,000 attended an outdoor communion service where Whitfield preached a number of sermons over the course of a three-day weekend. Alexander Webster, a minister from Edinburgh, wrote of some of the happenings of the weekend. During the time of divine worship, solemn, profound reverence overspread every countenance. They hear, as for eternity, thousands are melted into tears. Many cry out in the bitterness of the soul. Some, from the stoutest man to the tenderest child, shake and tremble, and a few fall down as dead. Nor does this happen only when men of warm address alarm them with the terrors of the law, but when the most deliberate preacher speaks of redeeming love. The issue of phenomena we'll get into tomorrow when we look at Edwards. But it's one that does happen from time to time in revivals. There are periods of revival in which you do not have these external phenomena. One thinks of mostly the Second Great Awakening. But other periods of time, the First Great Awakening or the 1857-58 revival, when it impacted Northern Ireland and Belfast in particular, there were some extraordinary phenomena that took place. And one has to think properly and biblically about such things. And we'll do that through the means of Edwards' thoughts tomorrow morning. A number of the Scottish ministers involved in the leadership of this revival, men such as William McCulloch, John McLaurin of the Ramshorn Church in northeast Glasgow, James Robe of Kilsyth, and John Erskine of Kirkintilloch, would become close correspondents of Edwards. Now, I should maybe back up a little and also give some indication that in Great Britain then, you have in the 1730s and 1740s this outbreak of revival in various parts of the British Isles. There are a number of streams of revival that I've not actually listed here that one could note before we move to looking at revival in New England in this period of time. If we were to go back chronologically, it's actually all the way back to the 1720s with the groups known as the Moravians. And probably the most significant figure here is Nicholas von Zinzendorf, 1700 to 1760 are his dates. And the importance of the Moravians is to highlight the fact that when revival does come to the British-speaking world or the English-speaking world or the British world in the 1700s, its origins are on the continent of Europe. And the Moravians could trace their ecclesial descent all the way back from Jan Hus. It was followers of Hus after his martyrdom in 1415, who definitively broke with the Church of Rome, began what we would describe today as underground churches, to keep alive the teaching of Hus on Scripture and the authority of the Word of God and so on, and all things being tested by the Word of God. When the Reformation came, they embraced the Reformation in a Lutheran form. In the late 1600s, the early 1700s, the area where they lived, which is part of Czechoslovakia and what today would be southern, very southern Germany, was part of the Austro-Hungarian Empire, which was committed to a Roman Catholic perspective and was determined to drive out Protestants. And thus there began to be, upon the Moravians, significant pressure and persecution to renounce their faith. Instead of doing so, they, most of them, moved northwards into Germany and found refuge on the lands of Nicholas von Zinzendorf. Now, Zinzendorf was a Lutheran. The Moravians were also Lutheran, but Lutheran with a bit of a different flavor. There were others who found refuge on his property. He was probably today we describe him as, he was an aristocrat, very wealthy, definitely a millionaire by today's standards. Huge amounts of land that he inherited. He was converted in his own, by his own reckoning, when he probably was 3 or 4 years old. He could never remember a time he did not love the Lord and was committed as a young boy to Christ. And this flowered in his early, late teens, early 20s, when he opened his lands to various types of Protestant refugees from all over Europe. He hoped, vainly initially, that they would be able to work together and build a Christian community. It was not until 1727, though, that this became a reality. And in 1727, August of that year, they had what Zinzendorf would later describe as their Pentecost. And it took place at a communion service, at the Lord's table. One of the things that we have forgotten is the significance of the Lord's table as a means of revival in this whole period. And I could spend some time working that through, but I'm going to leave that to one side, maybe just leave it as a seed thought for you to think about. But it was at the Lord's table in August of 1727 that the Moravians and the others of that community, Zinzendorf, who had been longing to have some sense of community, instead they'd been at each other's throats up until that point, experienced a melting together and a bonding together. And they described it in the words of Acts 2, the Spirit of God descending upon their community at the time of the Lord's table and bonding them together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And they became a remarkable community of missions from that point on. They had probably about 6,000 people in that community eventually by the 1760s. They sent out close to 10% of their community as missionaries. About 600 went out to places in Europe, but also to places like Algeria or Morocco, which were Muslim, or to Greenland, or to what we call today Sri Lanka, which is Ceylon. Or the first missionaries went to the West Indies, two men, who went there after they heard Zinzendorf speak about his encounter with a freed African slave whom he met, of all places, in the court of the King of Denmark. And the man asked him, "Will you not do something for my people in the West Indies?" And Zinzendorf came back, preached on the issue of missions, and especially the West Indies as a focus, and two men took up the challenge and were prepared, this is quite remarkable from our perspective, to sell themselves into slavery to be able to reach the slaves working in the fields in places like Jamaica and other parts of the West Indies. They never actually came to that point, but they had an enormously successful ministry in the West Indies. And there are today churches, Moravian churches, that trace their roots back to these men. Or other missionaries in places like in Pennsylvania, in little towns in those days, Nazareth and Bethlehem, where they went to evangelize the Indians. And the Moravians are, this is a theme I'll pick up on the last day. One of the fruits of genuine revival is missions. this awakened sense that the gospel is for the ends of the earth. And we're not to, as it were, simply keep it within the four walls of our church, but there is this imperative to go out and share what God has done. And the Moravians illustrate that. We'll look at this in the life of one man, Samuel Pierce, on Wednesday. Now, the Moravians are important because they become a vehicle for spreading revival in England. And before the revivals that we talked about there in 1730s, they had come to England and began to share what God was doing among their community. And so that's one area of revival. The second is this whole area of revival in Wales, which we've looked at. And then also revival in Scotland. From here, it dates from 1735 onwards. Here, it's 1742, really, onwards. In both of these cases, it's Calvinistic revival. In England, there are two streams. Actually, probably three streams of revival that one can identify. There is the one that we will look at in more detail in the next hour with George Whitfield. And interestingly enough, he is converted in 1735. The same year, in fact, almost within the space of the same two or three months of the conversion of Howell Harris, Daniel Rowland, and George Whitfield. Within the space of probably about 3 months, all three of them converted independently of each other, but all three of them would become close co-workers in the work of revival. Whitfield would make many journeys into Wales. Howell Harris would make many journeys into England. Daniel Rowland pretty well stayed in Wales. But there was a close sense of their connection. And all these three figures, all these three revivals, are all Calvinistic. Now, the reason why I would identify Whitfield's as significantly as a separate stream is many of those converted under Whitfield did not stay within the Church of England. Many of them became either Congregationalists or Baptists. And Calvinistic Baptists. And in fact, Whitfield is a central vehicle for the renewal of these two bodies. There's no doubt about it. As I said initially, and we'll pick this up in more detail on the last session of tomorrow morning. Initially, these two bodies view the revival with great suspicion. Isaac Watts, the great Congregationalist hymn writer, was not convinced until the last months of his life that Whitfield was genuinely a man sent from God. When he heard that Philip Doddridge had allowed Whitfield to preach in his pulpit, Doddridge and Watts were both Congregationalists, he wrote to Watts a strong letter telling him, "You've disgraced the Congregationalist ministry by allowing that man to preach in your pulpit." When he heard that Doddridge had gone to preach for Whitfield, it was even worse. But in the last months of his life, he met Whitfield. Whitfield came to visit him. And his opinion of Whitfield was changed and turned around. But they accepted with great, great reluctance initially. And not because of their heritage. These men had been persecuted, their grandparents. Watts still remembered going to visit his father in prison for the gospel's sake. Not surprisingly then, he found it very difficult. This church had imprisoned his father. How then could there be genuine revival in this church? A second stream were Calvinistic ministers who stayed within the Church of England. And I'll just use Church of England as by C of E. These are people like John Newton. Uh, 1725 to 1807. Again, often the conversion of these people happened independently of other things. It's not just George Whitfield through whom all these men are converted. With Newton's conversion, He was raised by a godly mother, a Congregationalist mother, who planted deep within his soul biblical truth, which God used when he was at the end of his tether, as it were, in the middle of the Atlantic in a storm, where he cried out to God to save him, thinking the ship was going to go down, and the storm abated not long after. And he began to reflect upon, had God heard his prayer? And what did that mean if he had? And God brought him to conversion. He becomes the great letter writer of the revival. If you read nothing else of John Newton, read his letters, his correspondence. It's just, he had an tremendous gift as a pastoral counselor that God developed in his time. He was not as great a preacher as some of these others, but he definitely had a real gift in terms of pastoral counsel. Or a man like William Grimshaw, who was born in 1709. He died in 1763. Let me encourage you. One of the things that you'll find is I'll pile the books on you. But Faith Cook's Life of William Grimshaw. Years ago, I can see it up there, the two-volume life, this is in Grimshaw, the two-volume life of George Whitfield by Arnold Dallimore radically changed my life in 1981 when a friend gave it to me. I was not a Calvinist. I was on my way, as it were, and it was that those two volumes that brought me much of that distance. And but more recently, I read Faith Cook's biography of William Grimshaw of Haworth, and I think the impact on me was even more profound than that in some respects. A remarkable ministry. A man, again, he had become a minister of the Church of England because it gave him all kinds of free time to drink and party. He went up to Cambridge, studied at Cambridge, made little impression on him, spent 4 years basically rarely studying, rarely going to lectures. He emerged with a degree. Those were not the great glory days of either Oxford or Cambridge at that point in time. Was appointed to the charge in a little village called Todmorden in West Yorkshire. It was on the occasion of one of his congregation, their baby dying, and coming to him for spiritual counsel, and he realized he was not fit to give them a word. And at the same time, visiting the home of one of his parishioners, and on the a table in that man's home, he saw a book, picked it up, and his interest was piqued, unlike anything he had read before. It was John Owen's Discourse on Justification, and asked if he could borrow it. And God used that book to drive him to Romans and to Scripture and to conversion. He went to another little village not long after called Haworth. He became the pastor of St. Michael and All Angels. You can still go to the village today. It's one of these English villages which has this tremendously steep incline in the center of the town. And St. Michael and All Angels is at the top of the hill, and he was there, the minister there. He went there when the congregation was at a tremendously low ebb. 1,200 could be seated in the church. There would be 12 people receive the Lord's table from week to week. That's when he first went there. Within 10 to 12 years, in the summer months, there would be 2,000 who had come to receive the table. The preaching that God blessed filled the church. And in the summer months especially, I'm not sure what they did in the winter months, but in the summer months they would knock out one of the windows or take out a window and put scaffolding up one side of the inside wall, a platform that went out, and then scaffolding down so he would be able to walk back and forth preaching to those inside and those out in the cemetery. And it was one little scene. William Crabtree, I mentioned earlier, becomes a Calvinistic Baptist minister. He went to hear Grimshaw just out of a sense of interest, maybe what the man was up to. One word stuck in his heart when he heard the sentence, "One sin will damn your soul." But one sin. And he couldn't escape that thought for weeks afterwards, plaguing him and driving him to the only refuge from sin and God's wrath of Christ. And it was a remarkable, remarkable ministry. He had his eccentricities, as a number of these early figures did. On one occasion, when he heard that a number of the young men in the town refused to come to church, he dressed up as an old woman because he heard that they used to race horses out on the up on the moors. And he went out to on a Sunday, apparently Sunday afternoon, and there they were racing, and he's dressed up as an old woman. And he's asking them, well, my boys, he must have imitated a woman's accent. And what are you up to? And they were starting to tell him. Apparently one then looked down at his legs and saw he didn't look like any legs of a woman they'd ever seen. And he revealed himself and pulled out. He had a riding crop and he started to whack them into town and told them they needed to be a church. Or at another occasion where these are apocryphal stories. Faith Cook reports them. Some of them have a ring of truth in them. They're remarkable. One occasion he knew that a man in his congregation was committing adultery, and he followed him one time to the house with a woman where he was involved with, waited a little while, and then rapped on the door, had his riding stick with him again, and burst in. The man must have been able to make some escape. He was actually he had clambered up the chimney, and Grimshaw searched the entire house. He knew the man was in there. And finally figures out the only place he can be is up the chimney. And apparently he got his riding stick and he's poking it up, trying to bring the guy down. So he was a man not without his eccentricities, but a remarkable, remarkable ministry. And he is typical of one of these ministers who embraces Calvinism, is reformed and revived, but stays within the Church of England. Or John Berridge of Everton is another in this regard. And Everton is in the south of England, and John Berridge, again, a man with eccentricities, a man who spoke plain language. He spoke in the way that people could understand. And a very colloquial speech. Makes his writing sometimes today not easy to read, but he spoke to the heart of people in that area. Again, remarkable revival at a little village church called Everton. I've been to both Haworth and Everton. It is very sad. I went to Haworth looking for elements of Grimshaw's ministry. All I found in the back of the church were, apart from some usual Anglican booklets on Benny Hinn. I couldn't believe it. And there was nothing on Grimshaw, except for a couple of little things. This was William Grimshaw's communion table. And then there was a chandelier that was identified as having been there when Grimshaw was there. But nothing else. It was very sad. John Berridge of Everton, I went there as well. Again, virtually nothing that remembered his ministry. And again, a remarkable ministry. And so there were men who stayed within the Church of England, became Calvinistic. But unlike Whitfield had... had no hesitation preaching broadly outside of Church of England settings. These men generally did not. And then finally, there is one other wing of the revival, which we call the Methodist wing now. But all of these people called themselves Calvinistic Methodists, but we would identify this as the Wesleys. John Wesley and Charles. John, born 1703. He born the same year as Jonathan Edwards. Charles Wesley, born 1707. Both of them lived tremendously long lives, most of the 18th century. And although, and let me stress this, they differ from one another. I think Charles Wesley, a much more amenable man for Calvinists to read and so on, especially his hymns. But even though I would disagree strongly with John Wesley's Arminianism, I cannot but recognize in his life and ministry remarkable tokens of God's blessing and power. The essence of Reformation doctrine he accepted, justification by faith and total depravity. He was not the best of theologians by any standard. But I don't doubt the reality of what God did in his life, even though I would deprecate his Arminianism. And I think that's an important. It's not the classical Arminianism, which I think is rightly condemned as heretical by the Synod of Dort, because it does accept total depravity, which Arminius never did, and it does accept justification by faith alone. And he on one occasion said he was but a hair's breadth from Calvinism. I think he was, in many respects, a very confused thinker when it came to these issues, but a man whom God remarkably used. It should make us think, when George Whitefield was dying and specified who he wanted to preach his funeral sermon, he specified it had to be John Wesley. And if a man like Whitefield could review him as a man whom God was using, it should give us pause to think, did he completely misjudge him, or does he view him as a man who knew him intimately, and therefore, despite his Arminianism, what we would describe today as an evangelical Arminianism, we are not, I think, just to dismiss him totally out of hand. And I think for me, one of the very important things recently was to listen to Ian Murray at the Banner of Truth Conference give two lectures on Wesley and Edwards, one of them on Wesley, which I found a very helpful study from a Calvinistic point of view. How do you look at Wesley and his ministry? So those are the various streams of revival. That's before we now move to New England. And
just as I'm afraid this is going to sound devil's advocate, hear me out. When we look at the long-lasting effects of these revivals and how these men were very eccentric in their own ways, and that soon after the time periods of their death, their work stops, how much evidence is there or isn't there that there's some sort of cult of personality going on?
Okay.
Maybe one used by the Spirit, because they all did develop separately, but...
Okay. First of all, in places like Wales and Scotland, these revivals have rich, long-lasting fruit. I've already mentioned in Wales, people like the figures there that God used. It reshapes the entirety of Welsh culture. And those effects are still being felt in the 1860s, 1870s. And it's not until the advent of liberalism that things radically change. In Scotland, again, it's similar. Although there is a problematic period in the 1790s to about the 1820s, but still there is this stream that becomes a veritable flood with people like the Bonners and McShane in the 1830s through with Thomas Chalmers, the disruption, the emergence of the Free Church. They're building on foundations laid in the 1700s. In England, you have this long-standing not so much the Whitefield. Whitefield felt in many respects that he was weaving, he actually uses the words, a rope of sand towards the end of his ministry, because he did not provide means for conserving the fruit of the revivals. And many of his converts, many of those converted under his preaching, ended up then as Congregationalists or Baptists. In this group of individuals, there was long-lasting fruit. And still into the 1820s, 1830s, you have men like Charles Simeon, who's basically building on the foundations of these men. And certainly within the 19th century, there is a significant wing in the Church of England, the evangelical wing. Charles Simeon, J.C. Ryle, Hobson of Liverpool, these sort of men build on the foundations of these figures. And it's interesting, C.H. Spurgeon in the Downgrade Controversy found some of his staunchest allies among the successors of these men. And then the Wesleys, Wesleyanism was the fastest growing denominational body in the 19th century. One out of every three Americans was a Wesleyan in the 1850s, 1860s. So there is significant fruit. What devastates a lot of it is liberalism, and it comes in the 1850s through to about the 1920s. Wesleyanism completely folds. That's why I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a vital Methodist body of significance throughout the English-speaking world, at least transatlantic. Maybe it's different in Australasia or South Africa, but definitely in the English-speaking world that's transatlantic, Methodism is gone. and it folded completely before liberalism. Liberalism also had massive impact upon the fruit of this in the Church of England in the 20th century. You have isolated cases like a Packer or a Stott, but even there, there's disturbing things of accommodation where you wouldn't expect accommodation in recent days. And one wonders whether that's living in a Noah's Ark, so to speak, for so long. But there is significant fruit that does last and is conserved. And it doesn't all stop at their deaths, which is why I think it's more than simply a cult of personality. Personality does play a part in it, no doubt about it. Some of these men were extraordinary men. But I think in the 20th century, we have seen individuals who we could describe as maybe fostering a cult of personality. When they die, it's gone. But I don't think you see that here. No, never.
Now, what explains the phenomenon that his converts, I would assume that he had a fairly broad ministry, but he still ministered within the broader sort of Church of England atmosphere?
Yes and no. He accepted preaching in any Church of England pulpit he could get. He went to preaching in the open air, where many of his converts were not. What happened when they were converted in that context? Where did they end up going? Some would go to the local Church of England, which up until the 1780s, 1790s, when evangelicalism began to become a major force within the Church of England, you still would find in the 1740s, 1750s, significant ministers in the Church of England who were dead spiritually. So they didn't stay there long, many of them.
That's why
they start to become Congregationalists or Baptists. Also, ecclesiologically, that's, I think, one area where Whitfield is weak, ecclesiologically. He hasn't thought that issue through. And in a positive sense, that means that he's not impressing upon those who are converted through the means of his ministry the importance of being Anglican. Because for him, soteriology took the prominent role. Ecclesiology, he wasn't interested. That's a good illustration of that is when he goes to Scotland in 1742. He goes there initially at the invitation of the Erskine brothers, who have broken with the Church of Scotland in 1735 over the issue of whether or not the state has the right to enforce and minister upon congregation. And they broke over that issue, and rightly so. Whitfield goes there at their invitation. But when he gets there, he's invited to preach with Church of Scotland ministers. Well, the Erskines don't take that too kindly, neither James or Ralph. And both of them eventually publish documents in which they accuse him of being a dupe of Satan. And thank God, by the end of their lives, they have reconciled with Whitfield. Whitfield's response is he basically tells them, I really don't care about ecclesiology. I don't care about your church issues. If the Pope offered me to preach in the Vatican, I'd preach there. And there is a failure to think through ecclesial issues on Whitfield's part. The positive impact of that is he never impressed upon anybody who sat under his ministry the importance of being an Anglican. Whereas some of these men would, like Grimshaw especially. Grimshaw thought it was important to be an Anglican. And when he was told later that a number of his converts had become Baptists, it disturbed him. And a number of these men. Whitfield, it didn't matter. It really didn't matter. So the negative side of that was he didn't leave a committed Christian community after him to commemorate his ministry as the Wesleys did. The positive side of that is the revival spread out into other bodies. And we'll see that tomorrow. One of the things that struck me a number of years ago, reading through obituaries of Baptist ministers in the 1820s, 1830s, how many of them on both sides of the Atlantic had been converted under the preaching of Whitfield. But they didn't stay Anglicans. They became Baptists. And I think part of that is because for Whitfield, as I said, church matters were not a key issue. And so his ministry was much broader. And especially in the United States, or what would become the United States, the American colonies, Anglicanism was really not a major force, except in maybe some of the southern colonies, if he were to preach in the north as he did, or in the middle colonies of New York and Virginia, especially he had to preach in dissenting circles, especially New York, but not so much Virginia, but and New England, it had to be a Congregationalist. So that experience, he was in the United States or America 7 times, one time for at least 2 years. It gave him a breadth of ministry that he wouldn't have had if he'd stayed in England. And so it meant, therefore, this broader outreach. Now, page 6 then, just picking up briefly, and we'll go to the end of this and then we'll break. Central to the revival in New England was the ministry of George Whitfield that we shall look at in the next hour. In the middle of the winter of 1740, Jonathan Edwards sat down at his desk to write a letter of invitation to Whitfield to come and preach for his congregation in Northampton that summer. He had heard, he told Whitfield, that the English evangelist was one who had the blessing of heaven, attending him wherever he went, and he hoped that such a blessing might descend on Northampton, enter his house, and even fill his own soul. "It has been with refreshment of soul," Edwards continued, "that I've heard of one raised up in the Church of England to revive the mysterious, spiritual, despised, and exploded doctrines of the gospel, and full of a spirit of zeal for the promotion of real, vital piety, whose labors have been attended with such success. Blessed be God that hath done it, who is with you and helps you and makes the weapons of your warfare mighty." Incidentally, when Whitfield did come and preach for Edwards, the only occasion on which the two men actually met face to face, Edwards later recounts in his diary that he was confident that one of his daughters, and it's probably Sarah or Esther, the two eldest, was converted through his preaching in those 5 days. Whitfield had been in America 3.5 months at this point, and when Edwards wrote to him, he was wintering in Georgia. He arrived in New England not in the summer as Edwards had hoped, but in mid-September. His coming long anticipated by many of the New England ministers, he quickly threw himself into a breathtaking round of itinerant preaching. In Boston and its neighborhood, where he preached for 26 days, the response to his ministry was overwhelming. His farewell sermon on the City Common on October the 12th, for instance, drew more than 20,000 listeners, the largest crowd ever assembled in America to that point in history. We know the details of that because Benjamin Franklin was there on that day. And Franklin is one of these great anomalies. He is a man who regularly heard Whitfield preach, who published Whitfield's sermons. He was a printer, as you know, by trade. Who, though at the end of his life, when he was written a letter by Ezra Stiles, a relative of Jonathan Edwards, who asked him what did he believe about Jesus Christ, could tell him in 1790 that he believed that Christ's teaching was the best the world had ever seen, his system of morals, there was none better. But as to debates about his person, his deity, well, he was really not concerned about such things. And he was confident that though he didn't believe in such things, God would not shut him out of heaven because he had lived a moral life. And it's amazing that such a man could sit under the preaching of a Whitfield. And if you've read any of Whitfield's sermons, they are pointed. They are very pointed. And it reminds us of the sovereign grace of God. But it was Benjamin Franklin on that last day, he had heard about the great crowds Whitfield preached to. He didn't believe the figures. What he did was, he was a mathematician also, he was able to pace out the circumference of the crowd and reckon what the radius would be and therefore compute how many people would be in that. I have no idea. I've long forgotten any of my math that I once knew. I'm not sure how well I knew it. I had a very disturbing event about a year ago, about 2 years ago when my daughter brought to me, at that time it would have been, more than 2 years, about 4 years ago, and she was in grade 5. She brought me her math to help her with, and I helped her, and then my wife looked at it and said, "Who did all this? It's all wrong." And I realized that, to my horror, that I can't even do grade 5 math. But anyway, Benjamin Franklin, thankfully, knew the formula for estimating how many people were in that crowd that day. After Whitfield left Boston for Northampton, churches in the Boston area continued to be thronged. That winter, William Cooper, the pastor of Brattle Street Church, declared that, quote, "more came to him 1 week in deep concern about their souls that had come in the whole 24 years of his preceding ministry. In November of 1741, when he wrote the preface for Edward's Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God, Cooper testified the entire face of Boston had been changed. Taverns and dance halls were much less frequented than before. The Christian faith was more a topic of regular and daily conversation in people's homes than Cooper had ever known. The doctrines of grace were espoused and relished. Private religious meetings greatly multiplied. Opportunities for public worship were well attended with attentive and serious auditors. There is indeed, Cooper emphasized, an extraordinary appetite after the sincere milk of the word. Whitfield spent 6 days with Edwards from Friday, October the 17th, to the following Wednesday, October the 22nd. As he preached from the Northampton pulpit on the Sunday morning, Whitfield noted in his diary that Edwards wept during the whole time of exercise, and the congregation were equally affected. During the afternoon service, he recorded the power increased yet more. In all, Whitfield spoke on 5 occasions in the town, and Edwards later wrote in 1743, "The congregation was extraordinarily melted by every sermon, and almost the whole assembly being in tears during the preaching." Whitfield's effective preaching had rekindled the fires of revival in the Massachusetts town, as the following months would show. But not only in Northampton and Boston, though, did the fires of revival burn white hot after the preaching tour of Whitfield, who left New England that November. Revival swept this heartland of Puritan theology for the next 2 years, yielding a harvest of between 30,000 to 40,000 new church members. That's in 2 years. And the figures there are from Ian Murray. Yet as Edwards and those who prone in this revival were to learn, while revivals are sovereign works of God, there are problems that inevitably arise in relation to them. And here I've actually set the scene for looking at Edwards tomorrow morning. But we're going to stop here, and then when we come back, we'll look at George Whitfield. It's... It,